Good morning, everyone. This is, it feels like White Hill Part 2. I think the other half came last week. Is it your first time back after 4 months today? Pretty much everyone. It is good to have you back. You know what? I'm glad I just don't have to feel like I'm looking at a one-way mirror for you all, and I can actually see you all this morning and can feel like we're doing this together, rather than I'm doing it to a camera lens. Well, I wish that last week had been from a camera lens, and last week, as we started Acts, I felt very embarrassed because I accidentally spoke a word which wasn't scripted, and I felt really embarrassed and convicted, and so I just apologize if you're watching online or if you're watching online and you were there last week. Whilst we prepare everything that we say up here, we are human. And we do make mistakes, and sometimes we say the wrong things. So, for me, the only way now is up, hopefully. Hopefully we don't have to go back to any of that. Well, in Acts 1 last week, we looked at the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, didn't we? And we saw that the Holy Spirit came in the Old Testament to particular people for limited times to carry out particular ministries or missions that God had enabled them to do. And then we see and saw last week that Jesus was the pivot point, that point in history where everything changed, where instead of God, the Holy Spirit, just coming at particular times, there would be a new era come under the new covenant, an era where God's Spirit would come to all believers and would live and indwell them and empower them. And personally for me, the part I like is the parallel with John's water baptism. Because John's baptism was a baptism of immersion. I have in my mind, I don't know whether you've ever seen that YouTube clip of that little boy running and doing a bomb into the baptistry. I don't know whether anyone has bombed the baptistry here before. Lots of fun. But that whole idea of baptism by immersion, being fully under. And in this case, I'm glad it's by immersion, not the whole sprinkling, because when you talk about a parallel with the Holy Spirit, we don't just want a sprinkling of God in our lives, do we? We want God to totally immerse us. We want God to totally fill us up to the max. And I guess as we come to this chapter today, it's rather a large chapter. We want to ask the question and think about how much is God at work in our lives and how much do we want God at work in our lives. Now, there might be some questions that come up today, and I would encourage you to ask those questions in your small groups or perhaps come after the service and see us up the front, or perhaps you can just flick us an email and we would be more than happy to answer any questions you might have. But for the sake of time, we're going to having to go at quite a pace. So I hope you'll be able to stay with us. Before we dig into Acts 2, and I hope you've got your Bibles with you, Bibles open, I'm going to pray for us and pray that God would speak to us from his word. So let's do that together now. Father, I thank you. I thank you again and again and again for the opportunity to gather together as your people. Father, that even though we stumble and fall at times, we thank you that your grace is always there for us, that your love for us never fails, that indeed you love us with that perfect love. And I thank you that your forgiveness knows no bounds for us too. That no matter how much we mess up, how much we stumble and fall, that when we confess our sin, you remember them no more. And we come to you clean and forgiven. So, Father, I ask today that as we look at your word, that you would speak through it again, that you would renew our minds, that you would enliven our hearts. Father, that for each person here, that we would know with confidence that your Spirit is with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know who has been to the Ekka here in Brisbane. Some have. Put up your hands if you've been. You don't have to be embarrassed. It's not a, you know, going to a red light district or anything like that. Put your hands down. I didn't ask if you'd been. Anyway. In Sydney, I have been to the Royal Easter Show, which I believe is Brisbane's equivalent. And it is a great festival time. It is lots of fun going around and seeing all the animals and all the rides. And it really gets in touch with country, New South Wales. And when you live in Sydney, it's very built up. And it's a fun thing to do. Well, we went around at lunchtime, and I remember there being these big drumsticks for lunch. And I'm thinking, what is that? That chicken was on steroids because it was a massive thing. And it actually turned out to be a turkey leg that had been basted. But I tell you, I was munching away on that turkey. It just lasted forever. But those sorts of things like New Year's, they're fun to go to, aren't they? They're fun festivals. Well, the setting for Acts 2 is one of those festival times in the nation of Israel. They had, of course, just celebrated the Passover, which was when Christ was crucified. But after that, there is the feast of harvests that come. And there are two particular harvests that are brought in that they celebrate. The first is the barley harvest, and that comes about 50 days before the wheat harvest is brought in. And the first day of those is when the harvests are presented, and the first sheaf or gathering of grain is presented in the temple as the first fruits of all that is done. Now, between the two, there is about 49 days, and they call that then the Feast of Weeks. And so that's a little bit of background between what was going on here. But those festivals and those celebrations are all about God's provision for them. And so they bring these things to God to celebrate that. Now, the Greek word for those 50 days from Passover is Pentecostus, which is where we get our English word Pentecost. Now, it is this day of Pentecost, this first day of the week, that the believers, as we read here, are gathering together. They're gathering together from early in the morning. They're not late risers, no. They were up and they were all there in the one place, gathered together and praying, as it tells us in chapter 1, verse 15. Well, it is at this time when the believers were together that God chose this day or this time to pour out the Holy Spirit on them. Now, this was nothing that they had ever seen or experienced before. Now, I apologize for the old footage and the bad CGI, but it talks here in verse 2 that there was a violent wind filling the house. Now, usually when the violent storms come, what do? We go inside the house, don't we, to escape from the storm. Well, this sort of flipped here. The storm was inside the house. If you can imagine the sound of wind and the storm that you've heard and experienced so many times, I believe there was a really bad storm here last year. Trees were uprooted, all sorts of things. Imagine that inside the house, inside the living room. That's the sort of sound that was coming. And it wasn't just your hearing or your sound that would have been amazed, but it was also a very visual way that the Holy Spirit came. Now, I experimented with the idea of pulling out a flamethrower at this point or playing with fire on stage, but our insurance and our WHS doesn't cover that sort of prospect. But I can visually imagine the likes of a flamethrower, which is what is described here, these tongues of fire that come into the house. You would have sat back thinking, what on earth is going on? Firstly, with the sound, and then visually with what is going on here. Now, wind and fire, as representatives of God, is not unheard of in the Scriptures. As we go to the Old Testament, we see that Ezekiel had a vision in the Valley of Dry Bones of a strong wind coming, which was a picture of God coming into the Valley of Dry Bones and giving life to those bones. And in the same way, we also see in the book of Exodus that Moses meets with a burning bush where God was speaking to him. And then, of course, the people of Israel see a pillar of fire as representative of God being with them as well. So there was no doubt at this point in chapter 2 that God was in the house in a very real way. If that happened this morning, you'd all be standing around in a little bit of shock, a little bit of awe, wondering what was happening. Well, God was in the house at this point, and there was no denying it. And it was obvious that something miraculous was happening, because each of the people there all of a sudden starts speaking in a different language, in another tongue. Now, they weren't just giving small talk. They weren't just talking about how the Jerusalem Lions hammered the Roman Eagles at the arena last night, 15 to 10. They weren't talking about the weather. They weren't even talking about their lunch plans in these other languages. Verse 11, it said they were declaring the wonders of God in these tongues. Now, the speaking of tongues is where a speaker partially or completely is able to speak in a language not their own, perhaps where in normal life they don't have normal command of this language, so they weren't just, you know, dual citizens and they grew up speaking two languages, but where they almost lost conscious control of what they were saying, and God takes over in a very strong and a powerful way, and in a demonstration of God's power. It'd be like this morning if we were here together and all of a sudden Paul stands up and he starts speaking Chinese. And Dan stands up, he's speaking Spanish and he's declaring God's wonders. And Wendy's up the back and she starts speaking Arabic or Farsi. Imagine if there's probably about 100 of us here, if we all started standing up and we're all speaking these different languages. Now, this wasn't happening in a back corner. In a back corner room. But it said here at the end of this chapter that over 3,000 people responded. That means there was a big crowd in this area of Jerusalem. As a major festival, people came from all the outlying districts to come and to celebrate God's goodness to them. Jews from all these different lands. And a lot of these lands are listed. Places from all over Egypt, Asia Minor, Italy. And it's in the midst of all of these celebrations that these 120 believers spill out of this upper room and they're speaking all of these different languages. And all of the natives that came in from all these lands, they're not hearing them in the standard Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic common languages. They're hearing them in the languages they speak at home. And they're thinking, what's going on? And they're giving their ears over. And they might not understand the Chinese, but they're going over and they're understanding the Spanish, or they're going and understanding the language that they speak at home. And these people, as I said, are not just talking about the weather, but they're praising God. They're saying, God, the Lord of hosts, the God Most High, they're saying the wonders of God, as it says here in verse 11. And that stuns them. And they're shocked and they're wondering, what is this? Because they recognize that all these people are not foreigners from their homelands, but they're all natives of this area. And some tried to explain it. And what did they say? Verse 13, they were drunk. Well, they weren't drunk. And that's where we get into the rest of chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, you'll see in there in verse 14 that Peter, as one of the apostles, stands up and he wants to explain to everyone around what is actually happening in this area and what is happening here in the church. And his explanation has two parts. The first is practical. He just says, come on, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, in our day, some people may still be a little bit under the weather at 9 in the morning because we have such strong alcohol content. Back in those days, alcohol content wasn't as strong. You would have really had to been drinking all through the night in order to maintain any sort of sense of drunkenness. So he says, it's 9 a.m, it's way too early for drunkenness. But the second part of his explanation is a biblical or a theological explanation, which obviously God has given him to share. And Peter quotes 3 Old Testament passages in his speech, in his preaching, in his message. He quotes from the prophet Joel, which we looked at last week, where there was the promise or the prophecy that God would pour his spirit out on his people. And then he quotes Psalm 16, Psalm 110, these 2 different passages from the Old Testament scriptures. Passages that help us to understand that all of this fits in with what has happened in Jerusalem through Christ dying. When Christ died, he didn't stay dead. No, he rose and then he ascended. And what was the promise that was given? The promise was that as he ascends, that he would send to us the promised Holy Spirit. And that the Spirit would come and indwell us. And that's what these scriptures foretell. They foretell that Jesus would not stay dead. Now, Peter doesn't pull any punches with the crowd that's gathered. He doesn't let them off easy. Have a look with me at verse 23. What does he say to them? He says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. Peter has 2 people in mind when he says that he was handed over to you. He's talking to all the Jews there that had gathered. He was handed over to you. Now, the term wicked men that is used there actually comes from a Greek word, anomos, which means lawless or against the law. Now, that's a word that refers to the Gentiles. Because as well as the Jews, there was a Gentile mob that no doubt had gathered in front of Pilate, and all of them with one voice said, crucify him. But you know what? Beyond just those who were there in the day, because both you and I would say, well, we weren't there in the day, were we? But we were those people here today who still sinned, for which Jesus needed to go to the cross in order that we might be forgiven. Whether we were there in person matters nothing. Christ died because he had to die, so that we could be forgiven. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for everything that you've done wrong, everything that I've done wrong in the past, everything that we will slip up and do wrong, because none of us is perfect. And in verse 36, Peter comes to a conclusion with the mob, with all of those gathered through these Old Testament passages. And he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That verse forms the conclusion of Peter's arguments. I hope in your small groups, as you go through and study, you will see how Peter uses and shows from the Old Testament that Christ had to die in order that we could be saved. That these words that were spoken by King David in the Psalms didn't refer to himself, but they referred to one of his descendants who would come and need to be enthroned. Jesus is no longer dead, but alive and ascended to the throne, to the right hand of God. And it's from there he sends his Spirit on his people. Well, that's the miraculous sign that happens. And Peter's message to the people takes all of about 6.5 minutes to say, as we have it here, word for word. I'm glad it says that Peter's message didn't last for that. He says he pleaded with him with many other words.
But the people who had gathered around, who were witnessed to all of these disciples speaking in their languages, declaring the praises of God, they were all cut to the heart by what Peter said. They recognized they weren't perfect. They recognized they needed a Savior to save them. And they recognized they needed this Jesus for them. And so they come back to Peter and they say in verse 37, they asked, "What must we do? What must we do?" Well, let me read from verse 38. In verse 38, Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You know, the gospel message for you and for me is very simple. And the message is simply this: you and I are sinful. And one day we're going to have to give an account for everything that we've done here in the body. Now, if I could truly read your mind and look at your lives and think back, you know there would be things in your life that you are embarrassed about, perhaps ashamed of. Perhaps you would like to rewind the tape and just edit out those little bits. I asked Trent to rewind the tape last week and just edit out my little foo-pah last week. You did do that, didn't you, Trent? Oh, good. He says it's been done. But you know what? In life, we can't do that. We can't. And so all of the things that you have done, all the sins you've committed, are things we have to give account for. Now, we can either stand before the throne of God and say, "God, I didn't do anything," and plead ignorance, which is not going to cut it. God knows all that we've done. Or we can stand before the throne of grace and we can say, "You know, I don't deserve to go to heaven. There is nothing in me that is pure and holy. But because of Christ, because he died on the cross for my sins, I know I can be forgiven. I know I can come in because he has paid for my sins." To which God will say, "Welcome into my heaven." If I look back into your lives, as I look back into mine, there are things that I am ashamed of, that I would rather the tape be rewound and a take two done, but I can't. And so the throne of grace stands there. Christ sits on the throne, ready to forgive if only we will accept him. And that's what the people who were here in the mob were ready to do. If I was to put it another way with you, I ask you to imagine that you're on a plane, perhaps not one of our COVID planes, where we are all sitting next to one another. I had to fly to Sydney the other day. And I was really shocked at the airlines. They gave us the face mask, which was lovely, and I donned the face mask. I reckon about 5 people on the plane had it on. And we sat there, and we sat bumper to bumper next to one another. That was me in the Spider-Man. No, it wasn't me in the Spider-Man costume. But we sat there right next to one another, and we were all crammed up together. I got up to go to the bathroom on the plane partway through the flight, stretched my legs, and I was shocked that there were 5 rows at the end of the plane that were vacant. Anyway, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are on that plane, and then we are over the sea. We are far from dry land, and then the captain comes over and says, "Attention passengers, just an announcement. We haven't loaded enough fuel on this plane. The plane is going to go down.
prepare yourself. Brace. Perhaps he then says to you, as preparation for this, though, we have enacted new safety protocols and a parachute is being placed underneath your seat. Please pull out your parachutes and put them on your back and we will be disembarking midair. Now, if you're on the plane and you hear that, firstly, the announcement that the plane is going down, what's your thought? For me, the thought would be panic. Panic, what's going on? Maybe pulling out my mobile phone, perhaps sending a text, maybe trying to call someone. If I'm over water, I realize that wouldn't do anything. But then I would be scrambling under my seat to get the parachute and put it on, wouldn't you? Would there be anyone here that wouldn't be scrambling for a parachute to put it on? No one? You'd all be putting on the parachute? I would be putting on the parachute. The gospel message is for us the parachute for life that God has provided through Christ. Our plane that we are on is about to crash and burn. There is unequivocal doubt that we are all going to die. Anyone questioning their mortality at this point? You wouldn't be if you're on the plane. And yet, when it comes to life, we do respond to the gospel much like it's an option. Can you imagine if you're on the plane and you've got your parachute on and you see someone next to you who's asleep? They're there just... Yes, now you know what my wife puts up with at night. What will you do? Your plane is about to go down. You've got your parachute on. What do? You just stay there in the plane with your parachute on in your seat, don't you? Is that right? I hope that's not what you do. But I'd be getting up, just as the disciples do, pleading with those around, as he says here. Pleading. Wake up. This plane is going down. We are going to hell unless we put on the parachute. The parachute is Christ. It is his forgiveness for us. Wake up. Can you imagine if someone was on the plane there and they sat back in their seat and they thought, you know what, this parachute isn't very comfortable. I'm just going to take it off and leave it under the seat. And when it gets closer to the time, I'll put on the parachute. I'm enjoying my seat. I can lounge back. You know what? The parachute isn't for your comfort. It is for your eternal well-being that you would be saved and not go to a Christless hell. Friends, there is a parachute under your seat. Not literally to this morning. There is a parachute under your seat. I know the people at home are in first class on their recliner rockers. There is a parachute under your seat. It is called the gospel. It is the message of Christ who came and gave his life for us so that we could have it and put it on and be saved when the plane goes down. The question that these people ask in the crowd, what must they do, is the question that we should be asking if we haven't already. What must I do? Now, I don't know here from looking at everyone here this morning whether you have a parachute on. Whether you're lounged back in your seat, whether you don't feel it's comfortable for you right now. But I want to tell you with my dying breath and plead with you as the disciples pled with the crowd. Please, trust Jesus with your life. Trust him with your eternity.
trust him with your sin. Because if you don't, you will pay the penalty yourself. And that penalty is a Christless eternity. It is a godless eternity. And it is an eternity of immense suffering. It is not an eternity that you want to face. Put on the parachute. Now, for those who have not started to follow Jesus, I want to give you opportunity this morning and tell you how to put on your parachute. It's very simple. As Peter explains to them here, what does he say? He says in verse 38, repent. Repent is just a simple word that means turn around. It really doesn't involve anything from us. You don't need to save up for the parachute. You don't need to work for the parachute. You don't have to be good enough. It is one size fits all. Repent. Turn around and come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Place your trust in Jesus and in his death for us on the cross so that you can be saved. There is a simple way to do that, and that is simply to pray and to ask God for his help. We do that, and it's as simple as ABC. And let me tell you what I'm going to pray before I pray it so that you can pray with me. The first is just one, A, admit that you have sinned against God, that you have fallen short in some way in your life, that you have stuffed up in life. All of us can say that pretty easily. I'm not asking you to verbalize how you've stuffed up. God knows. But admit. Secondly, believe. Believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Believe that Jesus died for you. Jesus didn't die in a back room somewhere. It's attested in so many different ways. And the Bible is one of the strongest proofs and evidence of all of the eyewitnesses that we have. And lastly, commit. See, commit yourself to following Jesus as your Savior, as your leader, your King, your forgiver. He knows the way that we need to live. A, B, C, admit, believe, commit. Now, I'm going to pause right now, and I want to ask you to bow your heads. Because for some people, either here this morning or maybe watching online, you may never have done this before. And I want to encourage you to pray with me. So let me just pray for you and pray. If this is something you want to do that God is leading you to, then you just pray along in your heart. Heavenly Father, we come to you because we know the plane is going down. We admit that we have sinned. We have fallen short of the mark that you have set, which is a mark of perfection to get into heaven. Father, none of us reach perfection. I know I don't reach perfection. Father, we want to say we believe. We believe in Jesus as the one who died on the cross in our place, who paid for our sins. We believe that he died and paid for each of our sins here today. And lastly, Father, we know that admitting and believing is only two-thirds of the way. We know that you call us to follow Jesus, to turn around and repent, to stop living our own sinful way of life, and to follow Jesus. And so, Father, we want to follow Jesus. And we commit ourselves to following him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the exciting news is that for each person who prays and commits their life to Christ, you've put on the parachute. Awesome. How good is that? That's why we come each week and we sing praise to God, because we know that no matter what happens in this life, we are saved. We have eternity confident and assured. And as we read last week, that the Holy Spirit, God himself, has come to indwell and dwell with us for all of eternity. Now, Peter then tells the crowd that they should do something else. He says that after you repent and give your life to Christ, you should be baptized. Now, why does he say you should be baptized? You don't have to do it because you've got your parachute on, so you're going to heaven. Well, baptism is that sign and symbol that says to the world around us that we have decided to follow Jesus. Just as we take communion here each week in remembrance of Christ, it is a picture, a symbol of Christ's death for us. So baptism, going under the water, is an identification with Christ in his death and burial. It's like us saying we're dying to ourselves, we have died to ourselves, and we've chosen to follow Christ. That's what it says. Just very simply, it says that I'm flying the Jesus flag now in my life. Now, when I go to the footy to watch my Richmond Tigers totally slam the Brisbane Lions, the old Fitzroy from Melbourne, I wear my Tigers colours. I have a Tiger scarf, I have a Tigers beanie, which I readily put in my pocket if they're losing. No, you cannot lose with Christ. And that's what being baptized does. It says, I'm going to stand with Christ. Now, I've had, over the last couple of weeks, two people say that they want to get baptized. That's exciting. Come on, you can clap. You can cheer. Get into it. Two people want to get baptized. That's exciting because they're saying to everybody, I'm following Jesus. Now, if you haven't been baptized, then come and see us after the service and we will arrange for you to be baptized. There is a small brochure, a flyer that we can give you that explains baptism if you'd like to have a look at it a little bit more, but that goes through that. So they're the two things that he says. But I believe in this passage that there is a third step for us to do and apply this morning. And that step is the step for disciples. Because you know what? We can be very lazy as Christians. We can sit on that airliner, can't we, with our parachute on and say, praise the name of Jesus. Jesus, what a beautiful name. And we're just happy to sit on our seat, and that's great. That's a part of celebrating and knowing we're saved. But as I said to you before and read here, verse 40, Peter, with many other words, he warned them. And he pleaded with them, save yourselves. For you here this morning, each one of you, and for me, if we've chosen to follow Christ, there is more for us to do. Now, I don't care whether you're 10, whether you're 110. If you are here, if God is still giving you breath, then you have a mission from God to carry out. And that mission is to walk up and down that aisle of the plane and to shake anyone who's asleep and say, wake up, the plane's going down. Put on Christ to do whatever is necessary so that these people, anyone around us, can also be saved. Don't be selfish and keep the gospel to yourself. Now, one of the biggest challenges for us as believers is to actually be able to name and to think about how do we share the gospel with those around us. I'm not a preacher, you might say. I'm not an evangelist. I can't share that. Well, that's okay. Are you a witness? Are you a believer? Do you know what you've done? Because all that God is calling you to do is to be that witness, to share the hope that you have with those around. Can you name at least one person? As a church, at White Hill, I'm not interested in having a large church, but I am devoted to seeing people come to Christ. And if that means we're going to grow, then we're going to grow. Because I'm not going to stop sharing the gospel here in Ipswich until God calls me elsewhere or calls me home. We've had to do a bunch of things to make sure our witness continues in this area and indeed around the world. And so we invested in some technology so that we could live stream. Now, in the COVID environment, that's important. But it also means that it doesn't matter how many seats we have here in the auditorium, because we can encourage our friends just to jump onto the White Hill website and say, why don't you just jump on and have a look at a service? They're on there. You can watch them online. You don't even have to come into church so that the roof doesn't cave in on you. That's what I've had a number of people say, that I'm not going to go to church, the roof would cave in. Of course, that's not true. We have good roofs here. So we'll invest in that technology. We'll do what's necessary. We have to put up new lights and everything else so that what we project can actually be watched easily on a telly. We had to upgrade our sound system. We had to do a whole bunch of different things like that of renos to the place so that we could do it. You could see we're actually renoing the back wall at the present. We've started to strip off the old contact. If you've got some time through the week, well, there's a little bit more that still needs to go so that we can recover that wall. We will do whatever is necessary. But you know what? There is something more important, and it doesn't cost us a cent. And that is for you to have the heart of a witness. To have the heart, the same heart that Christ has. When Christ looked out on Jerusalem, he spoke of them as being like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They needed someone to guide them. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest sends out workers into the harvest field. You know what? You and I are in that harvest field. So you live in your house and you have neighbors around you. If you go to school, you have classmates. If you're at work, you likely have other workmates. For which God calls you to be a witness to them. To share the gospel with them. I'm going to ask in a minute whether you as disciples will commit yourself to praying and witnessing to those people. It is free. It costs nothing, not a cent. And that's what God has called us to. Now, as I've come into Ipswich, one of the big things that I've wanted to do is to start praying for people. And so I've got neighbours on each side of me. I've got Dave and Carol that I've started praying for. I've got Peter and Wendy that I've started praying for. I've got people that I rub shoulders, and because I work here in the church, I can pray for the salvation of my workmates, but I'm pretty sure all of them are saved. But those people that I rub shoulders with aren't. So Porjana, Winston Thai, where I get my Thai stuff, Thai takeaway, I'm praying for her. For Carol at Fantastic Furniture, I'm praying for her. For Justin at Red Rooster, I'm praying for him. These are the people that are around us. They have a name. And they need a savior. They need someone who is willing to get up out of their seat and to say, I'm going to commit myself to being a witness. I'm going to commit myself to praying for this person. I'm going to commit myself to sharing Jesus. And if it means inviting them to an event, we are already in the midst of planning all of the gospel events that we can do here to make it easy for us to invite people. and the gospel training to equip you to be able to share your faith confidently. But we can't do it by ourselves. I can't save your neighbors. I can't share with them. I don't have the time, and I just can't multiply myself. I have to multiply myself by helping and encouraging each of you. That's what God has called us to. One of the big things that's coming up that we wanted to do as a very visible sign in that is with our commitment day this year, we wanted to try and do something that was going to help us visualize and remember what we were doing. And so some of our seats that we're sitting on have started to get stained and torn, and we want to put some individual seating into the auditorium so that we can use it more multifunction through the week, but also so that we can fit more people in here. And I believe with individual seating and done the sums, that we can get another 20% increase in the number of people here in the auditorium just by swapping up the seats a little. And you know what? These chairs, they're going to cost. We're going to have to buy them. They're about $100 a pop. And I want to encourage you, you're going to hear more about it in the coming weeks, to think about whether you would buy a seat, not for yourself. Maybe you need to buy one for yourself as well, but buy a seat. And when the seats come, to write the initials of the person you're praying for underneath a seat. That every time you come in here, those seats would be a reminder to you of someone you're trying to reach, of someone you want to come and see sitting on one of those seats. That they would be saved, that they would come to Christ. Now, I've added up all my people. I figure I've got about 10 seats that I've got to get. How many seats do you need to get? We need to be disciples who are willing to go out. And I wonder whether you will. Or whether on the plane you are content, happy, willing to sit back in your seat with your parachute on, with your blinders over your eyes, and just sleep for the rest of the flight. Please, God, no. We've got to beg. We've got to plead. We've got to do whatever it takes to see these people hear the gospel and have opportunity to put their parachute on so that they can be saved. Will you do that? Will you pray just for one? If you've got more, great. Pray for them too. Will you share with them? I'm going to pray now for all of us that are disciples. And I'm going to ask that if you've got someone that you're willing to commit to, that you would stand where you are. Perhaps maybe we should bow our heads now because this is not a showy thing. But I want us to take action, to get up out of our seats, to accept the calling that God has given us to reach the lost, to see them saved. So bow your heads and we're going to pray. And I'm going to give a few moments now. And if God is calling you to reach someone that is lost, if God is putting a name into your mind, into your heart, I'm going to ask you to stand now. Where you are, just stand to acknowledge that God has given you someone to witness to. That God has called you to be a disciple who witnesses. A disciple who gets up out of their seat to tell others about the parachute. Why don't you do that now? Stand if God is calling you to be a witness in your world. Heavenly Father, we want to commit ourselves as your disciples of people who understand that the gospel is needed for people to be saved. Father, I pray for every person standing here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen them by your Holy Spirit, that you would give them opportunities. Father, we pray by faith that these opportunities would be received by those around who are lost, who need the gospel, who need a Savior. I pray, Father, that you would give them the words to say, that you would give them great confidence in the Savior that loves them and died for them to save their friends and their loved ones. You can sit down now. Father, we love you. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Help us to go into our weeks this week to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.